We're looking at the start of the whole thing, Genesis, and we have been studying up through the garden, and then the first sin, which was evoked by the tempter. Thank you. And then we looked at the consequence of that, which was the curse of the land and the woman and the devil. And then we shifted over last week and began to look at the first two children and how that worked out, and saw that in the first two children, there was two seeds that God was dramatizing and showing to us. The seed of the serpent, which was alive and well through the brother Cain. The seed of the woman, which was alive and well through the brother Abel. We saw the dragon called sin, and we know it all too well. And we saw how it crouches outside our heart's door and desires us, and we must overcome it, or we'll slay our brothers. And I told you that in ancient mythology, that whole brother's story is that if you don't overcome it, you'll slay the better version of you. And so, and that's exactly what sin does. It comes and takes the me that God intended me to be, turns it upside down, and now all of a sudden I'm someone other than that, and killing the person who God intended me to be. So we looked at that, and of course that is not exactly how the text lays that out, but it's interesting that those two stories kind of come together, one from God and one from the past. And so this next piece is a shocking story in a way. You'll see there's a shock in it, but it's God basically talking about how the two seeds end up, and there's just a little bit of a play at the end of the chapter about Abel, and of course he's dead, but his mother comes and has another son named Seth, and he takes Abel's place, but most of our text tonight is to talk about what happened to the seed, Cain's seed. And so let's just begin reading about it. I wanted to start kind of in the sin. There was a couple pieces last week that I didn't talk about. We ended kind of when he had killed his brother. So after he kills his brother, God shows back up. He had already told him that he better watch out or he's going to do something bad, and he didn't watch out, and he did something bad. And so then the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And maybe just a comment here before I move to the next phrase. There is something about the God who is our conscious, the God who informs our conscience, if you will, and I really deeply believe out of Romans 1, especially in verses 18 to, say, 22, and then also in chapter 2, mid-chapter, where God is talking about how he personally reveals himself in nature, but he also reveals himself in our conscience. That is, whether it be the Jew or the Gentile, we know right from wrong. Somebody say amen to that. And so what happens is, and I think, this is my guess about this, that it is because the image of God, even though it's been flawed and damaged, somehow is burnt so deeply into us that we know right from wrong. But I also think that that image is always informed by the God who etched it on me, if you will. And so what happens is that's why my conscience will tell me this is wrong, don't do it. And so here's God showing up and essentially provoking the conscience of Cain. Where's your brother? And he said, and he began something that every one of us know and feel with great familiarity. He said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Now, of course, you know the whole brother's keeper line is like very famous, right? So it's a rhetorical question that he asked God. What's the actual answer? Yeah, what the actual answer is, of course you're your brother's keeper, right? And so, but he says, I don't know. Of course, he does know. Am I my brother's keeper? So he begins to do exactly what is going to happen from now on outside the garden. And it already happened inside the garden. When they sinned and were ashamed, what did they do? They hid and covered themselves and were afraid, right? They hid, covered themselves, and were afraid. And here, this is exactly what we do. There is something wired inside of me that now I'm exposed and my sin has been teased out. And I think that I need to protect myself. Because had I not thought that I needed to protect myself, I would have said, I busted a cap at him and he's over there. But because I did think that I needed to protect myself, then I come up with this lie. And I would argue this, because some people like really come at lie from what I call legalistic perspective. Legalistic is simply this. When the Bible says, thou shalt not do something, and you do it, and somebody says, well, you're a liar. Well, okay. But Jesus doesn't play that game with sin, does he? Because one of the commandments is thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus says, listen, here's what the problem is that your heart gets inflamed when you see a woman. And that adulterous look and that adulterous heart is the thing that actually causes the sin of adultery. And so what is it that causes a lie? Well, it's this deal of me needing to protect myself and thinking that a lie will. Thinking that a lie will protect me. I don't care what version of lying that you do. You may exaggerate. Exaggerate is, well, me needing to protect myself. In what manner? Well, I'm going to exaggerate because I don't really feel safe and I don't feel like you'll connect with me or you'll love me or you'll accept me unless I make myself out to be bigger than what I am. So I lie. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Every time we're busted, what is the first thing we do? We lie, but we think that the lie is going to protect us. And to use Dr. Phil's phrase, how's that working for you? Right? He just doesn't ever play. Why? Because the same God who designed me designed this. Be sure your sins will find you out. It was funny. I was listening. I have listened to a bunch of hours of Jordan Peterson's lectures. I've told you that he's some psychologist that got pretty popular a couple 5 years ago. But one of the things he said is this. He said, "I'll tell you one thing I've learned in studying psychology for these 25 years and being a professor of it at the highest level." He goes, "One thing I've learned is this: you never get away with anything." Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Here's this secular psychologist. It says you never get away with anything. And I want you to think about this. That's because the God who made the system says you're never going to get away with anything, period. That's why. And he just stumbled on it in his studies. But it's the truth because the God who made the system said you won't. Be sure your sins will find you out, is what God said. And they do, and they will, and we think that we're hiding, but we never are. And even if you've done fairly good to hide, the fact that you know you're hiding it is eating you up, metastasizing your inside, shaming you, and so that you're always covering yourself and can't let yourself be known, because if you knew me, oh, you wouldn't be able to love me. So he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And so there's this side of us, it's a self-protective side. We lie, we hedge our bets, we try to deflect. And of course, God comes back and just drills it down and tells him, yeah, that don't work. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And that's a powerful line. And I don't know what to make of it, honestly. And I didn't really have enough time to study all the implications of it. But I've thought about it in a lot of different ways. I've thought about it when I thought about Auschwitz. I thought about it when I thought about the killing fields. I've thought about it just when I see some rando murder somewhere. I've thought about it in abortion. I've thought about it, though, in all of these different ways, you know. And there's this passage in the Revelation that says that the blood of the martyrs is crying out to God. And I thought to myself, like, you know, some people aren't martyrs necessarily, but there's something about God saying that blood cries out to him from the ground that touches my heart in a way. It makes me think about it differently. And maybe it does you. And we're guilty people, and we need to be saved from our guilt. But this is one piece of it. And is that God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And you want to make this about innocence or guilt. At least I do. You know, the innocent Abel, you know, by the guilty Cain, and that's why the blood's crying out. But I actually think it's way deeper and wider than that. And someday when the Lord gives me grace and time, I may do a deeper Bible study on that. Why don't y'all, and then send me a paper on it. So you're now cursed from the earth, God says, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it's no longer going to yield its strength from you. And you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And so he says something that's very interesting. He curses Cain. And if you remember, when Abel sinned, he cursed the ground because of Abel's sin. But in this particular case, he says he curses sin. He curses Cain, excuse me. And so now you are cursed, he says, from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And then he says that the curse of all of us was we were going to have to sweat by our brow in order to get any crops. And he says, but Cain, when you sweat by your brow, you ain't going to get no crops anyways. It'll no longer yield its strength for you, and you're going to be outcast and a vagabond on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So you might think, well, he's exaggerating like Eve did. And I think that fear kind of exaggerates, you know, when I hear something like that. I draw conclusions about it. And this is how fear does. Fear always makes you, your vain imagination, the Bible calls it. It makes it go into overdrive, and I begin to imagine the worst, even though nothing has happened. And anyone who finds me will kill me. And And so the Lord says, well, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone should kill him. And so I want to make one comment about this. And the only reason I'm going to make this comment is because a 34-year-old man told me that he was raised hearing that this had to do with skin color. So let me tell you that that was a lie from the pit of hell. Had nothing to do with skin color at all, and the foolishness to think that is straight up foolishness. You want me to tell you what has to do with skin color? Are you interested? Start at the North and South Pole, and you're going to find redheads and really white-skinned people. Head towards the equator, and they get darker. And then when you get to about 20 degrees north and south, they're all really, really dark. That's what has to do with skin color. Nothing else. Okay, anyways, what happens is that what is, though, this mark that's set on Cain? Nobody knows. I mean, the Lord doesn't tell us, had he told us. So we're all speculators, and people love to do that, especially people that write the commentaries I read. And I read one today that summarized it as well as I could summarize it. And what he said, well, it seems like all the scholars who study this stuff say. And then he said this, and that there was going to be something about Cain's visage, something about how Cain looked, if you will, that would make people leave him alone. Have you ever seen that guy? It's kind of like Danny at Living Free. You know, it's like, ain't messing with him. You know what I mean? And of course, he's got this sweet spirit about him now. But I can imagine back in the days when he scowled, you know. So I don't know what it is. Those guys were speculating about that. But the bottom line is that God decided to protect him. And so then, here's what the Bible says. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Interestingly enough, the word Nod means wanderers. And that's exactly what the Lord told him he was going to be. He was going to be a fugitive and a vagabond and a wanderer. Some people believe that it was in the desert because the desert doesn't bring forth fruit. And so he dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of Eden, of course, you guys know where Eden was thought to be. It's where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together up in middle Iraq and east of there. And so, and then listen to this. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, you're going to hear two names, Enoch and Lamech, that are both from the seed of Cain. And then you're going to hear two more Enochs and Lamechs from the seed of the woman, Seth's kids, later. These are not those two. Interesting. I don't know about the name plays. All these guys that study this stuff. Oh, Lord. So we make much of stuff that the Lord might not have meant for us to make much of. But he may have. You know, it may have been a thing. So, now listen to this. Here's the surprise. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael. Methushael begot Lamech, not the Lamech that y'all are maybe thinking of. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. I pause here and comment. This is the first time that we saw polygamy in the Bible, in the seed of Cain. Jesus said it was not supposed to be so from the beginning. It was supposed to be that a man would have his wife. Here's the first time we saw polygamy. Lamech took for himself two wives, and the name of one of them was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah, and Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he was the first rancher. So all you cowboys that wish you could be ranchers, he's your people. And then listen to this. And he was the and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. So this guy was the father of music with musical instruments. The flute being the wind instruments, and the harp being the stringed instruments. And by the way, the King James, if you're a King Jameser, translates that organ like an organ, but the organ didn't come until the 3rd century BC, so the old king got that one wrong. And so, but it's just wind, wind-produced instruments and stringed instruments, and we still have them. We're still playing them. We're still clanging cymbals and beating drums and playing strings and playing harps and playing, you know, musical instruments that you blow air through, whether it be an organ or a sax or a flute or any of the above. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain as an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So this was the guy who began the tool and die industry back in the day. Now, so let me just stop there and say this. Are you surprised? And if you are, what is the surprise? It's surprising to some, and it was to me, that God used Cain's seed to be the father of the arts, the father of innovation and tooling and all of this kind of stuff, the father of organized ranching, the father of building cities and organizing people so that they could function well together. I mean, and as any of you know, it is from the cities where all of the when you get all the heads together, if you will, which is kind of what ends up coming out of a city environment. You know, that's where creativity and magic and science and all this kind of stuff, where everybody gets their heads together and does all this kind of stuff. And it's interesting to me that God did that with Cain's seed and doesn't mention a bit about this with Abel's seed. Now, of course, you know, Abel's people, you know, did stuff, but God specifically mentioned it being in Cain's seed. So, well, what's the story? What's the story is that the image of God, although defiled, although God has driven us out of the garden and we need him, his creativity, his ingenuity is mapped on to each and every one of us for the greater good. Isn't that wonderful? That even no matter who you are, and of course we all know this. We all know this. I mean, a good doctor doesn't have to be saved. You know, there are some brilliant people in every field that you think of, whether it be engineering or art or, you know, and you look at the art throughout the ages, and granted in the Middle Ages a lot of it was religious art, but look at art throughout the ages and all the fantastic people. Some of these people were just crazy nut jobs, I mean, you know, and all this kind of stuff, but they were brilliant and creative, and somehow they tapped into this creative image of God. And so now what we'll find out as the story gets darker and darker is that creativity without God gets you in trouble. But and God will actually start playing these different storylines out and showing us. I mean, you guys know what's coming next. We're fixing to talk about this city that where they start to build this tower, right? I mean, so it's like creativity without God ends us up with our own problems. But I do think that it's wonderful that God, because his image is mapped onto us all, and it is true that we need him, and that it was Abel's seed who was able to find the God also with the creativity, if you will, and to let God inform the creativity for his glory. So whatever you do, whether it's in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. That's only the seed of Abel that does that. Not the seed of Cain. They do it for their own glory or for the, you know, for something like that. But it all comes from God, which is what I wanted you to see there. And then we're out of time, but let me quickly say this. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I killed a man for wounding me. So even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So, as you can see in the seed of Cain, it went to angry murder to, well, if you accidentally hit me, I'm going to knock you off too. And so, killed a man for wounding me. You'll see later in the law that God has to be specific about all this stuff, but he hasn't yet. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. If you ever do a deep dive into Peter's question to Jesus, where he says, how many times shall I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus says 70 times 7. Most scholars believe that's an allusion to this very passage. That is, should I forgive Cain the sevenfold forgiveness that he has? Yes, and even Lamech, who just kills people for nothing. 70 times 7. In other words, forgiveness is always going to outsize the offense for those of us who believe. And so I think I'll wrap it up there, except maybe I'll just read this last verse and maybe pick it up next week at this last verse. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And look whose seed began to call on the name of the Lord. That was Seth's seed. And so let me just say something about this particular text. It was difficult in this particular text for me to find like a whole bunch of real pointed application. I wanted to tell you this story and God uses these things to help us understand things, if you will, and to put things together. And so forgive me if it came across a little teachy. That wasn't what I was trying to do. But the text lends itself to what it lends itself to. And sometimes it just lends itself to teaching you a story. Sometimes it lends itself to reading the long lineages, right, Jordan? Where you got to just read all these names after each other. And so, and Jeffrey can do that well, we discovered this week. Here's the big picture. The two seeds are pretty obvious now. God is at work in both of them, even though one seed won't seek him and will go their own way. And the other seed will seek him and call on his name. And we'll see that all played out. But to be honest, the story gets darker before it gets better. And so we'll push the pause button, ask the band to come up and close us. Let me pray. Lord, we're glad that you've showed us, that you're showing us. You're showing us that you haven't preserved all of your wonderful goods just for your people. That you've literally invested in all of humanity, this glorious work that actually gives praise to your name. And it is true that only your people can understand it and can give it the context and can glorify you with it. But it is also true that you're a great God and that you're caring for all of us with your mighty hand. And your mighty hand exercised through the creativity and the brilliance and of the people that you've put on the earth. Your mighty hand exercising through the providence and care that you have given to all of us. You tell us that you're merciful both to the good and to the evil, that you reign both on the just and the unjust. And reign meaning the good kind of rain that brings goodness to the crops. And so we thank you for that. We can see that played out in this story. We love you. You're a mighty and wonderful God. You shock us with your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.